Thank you, Father Daniel. Good morning to all of you. It's good to see old friends and new friends. To change our heart is to learn to love things which we do not naturally love, to unlearn the love of this world. This simple statement by St. John Henry Newman captures the purpose of the holy season of Lent. Plainly, to unlearn the love of this world is no small task. As Newman also said, we have a depth of power and strength lodged in us, but we have not the heart, we have not the will, we have not the love to use it. We lack this one thing, a desire to be new made. How are we to gain that desire? First, we must understand what our desire should be. Then we need some impetus that will start us on the road to changing our desires. We can gain both from the Lord's Prayer. All prayer interprets our desires, for to pray is in some sense to give voice to our needs. And in the Lord's Prayer, we have a beautiful teaching about how to pray, together with a divine command to make Jesus' prayer our own. We should receive this command as a gift because the Lord's Prayer can change our hearts. It is, therefore, a good use of an hour at the beginning of Lent to consider the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer. We will do so with the help of the theological wisdom of St. Augustine and St. Thomas Aquinas and some stirring passages from the sermons of St. John Henry Newman. Let's begin by praying the Lord's Prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In the Lord's Prayer, as Aquinas explained, not only do we ask for all that we may rightly desire, but also in the order wherein we ought to desire them. First in line is God's glory, hallowed be thy name. Then we pray to participate in his glory by saying, thy kingdom come, and for what is required of us that we may do so, namely our obedience to him, thy will be done. Afterwards come four petitions in which we ask for those temporal matters that lead directly to eternal life: our daily bread, the remission of sins, the removal of temptation, and deliverance from present evils. We can appreciate why Aquinas taught that the Lord's Prayer is an expression of the theological virtue of hope, because in it we pray for eternal life and those things that lead to it. All men and women seek happiness, but lasting happiness is found only in heaven, in the vision of God. This good end we cannot attain by our own efforts. If we are to attain it, then we must have divine assistance. To turn to God as the friend from whom we can attain eternal life, and the helps we need along the way to get to heaven, is to exercise the theological virtue of hope. Sincerely and earnestly to pray the Lord's Prayer, then, is for our heart to be as it should, that is, for our desires to have found their proper rule by expressing our reliance upon God for the good of eternal life. Let us now consider the seven petitions in order. In the first petition, hallowed be thy name, we pray for what should be our first desire, God's glory. Considered in himself, however, God is always glorious. And so the further explanation of St. Augustine helps us better to appreciate this petition. I quote, "We admonish ourselves to desire that his name, which is always holy, may be also among men esteemed holy." In this connection, it is helpful to recall the celebrated teaching of Saint Irenaeus. The glory of God is the living man, and the life of man is the vision of God. As the teachings of both Irenaeus and Augustine suggest, God's glory is somehow mysteriously increased when we respond to his love with our own. Thus, the first petition implies a commitment to evangelization, that is, to the work of helping men and women to know God and to love him more. The first petition of the Lord's Prayer is a call to mission. Newman often preached about the call to mission, but perhaps most memorably in The Ventures of Faith. This sermon considers the request of James and John to sit at the Lord's right hand, which Newman interpreted as a sign not so much of their disordered ambition, but instead of their willingness to follow Christ. Little as they knew what they said in its fullness, yet their words were expressive of their hidden hearts, prophetic of their future conduct. They said to him, "We are able." They pledged themselves as if unawares and are caught by one mightier than they and, as it were, craftily made captive. But in truth, their unsuspicious pledge was, after all, heartily made, though they knew not what they promised, and so was accepted. "Are you able to drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism?" They said to him, "We are able." He, in answer, without promising them heaven, graciously said, "You shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." In James and John's desire to share in Christ's mission and in Christ's generous welcome of them into that mission, Newman saw an instance of a general rule. "Our Lord," he continued, "appears to act after the same manner towards St. Peter. He accepted his offer of service, yet warned him how little he himself understood it. The zealous apostle wished to follow his Lord at once, but he answered, 'Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward.' At another time, he claimed the promise already made to him. He said, 'You follow me,' and at the same time explained it. 'Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go.' Such were the ventures made in faith and in uncertainty by the apostles." To make a venture in faith, to work for the Lord's glory while trusting in his providence, is what Newman held to be the essence of Christian life. "Our duty," he explained, "lies in risking upon Christ's word what we have for what we have not, and doing so in a noble, generous way, not indeed rashly or lightly, still without knowing accurately what we are doing, not knowing either what we give up nor again what we shall gain, uncertain about our reward, uncertain about our extent of sacrifice, in all respects leaning, waiting upon him, trusting in him to fulfill his promise, trusting in him to enable us to fulfill our own vows, and so, in all respects, proceeding without anxiety about the future." When we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," we ask the Father to spread the love of him throughout the world, so that at the end of time, heaven may be filled with an abundance of his glory. And this petition implies that we want to share in that work of making him better known and better loved. In the second petition, "Thy kingdom come," we pray to enjoy God's glory ourselves. If we are to enjoy God's glory, that is, if we are to gain heaven, then we must desire it as our true happiness. St. Augustine's explanation of this petition is uncompromising. Quote, "The mind cannot be regarded as sound, which does not prefer eternal to temporal things." It's kind of a tricky double negative there. The mind cannot be regarded as sound, which does not prefer eternal to temporal things. What we are praying for in the second petition is for our desire for heaven to be stirred up. Inasmuch as the theological virtue of hope just is our desire to reach heaven, this petition is directly a prayer for hope. But if we are thus praying for an increase of hope, then we are also praying that our pursuit of earthly goods be rightly ordered and moderated. In his sermon, Doing Glory to God in Pursuits of the World, Newman addressed what may in this light be called the interior disposition of Christian hope. At the sermon's outset, Newman accepted as a sort of hypothetical account the view that religious devotion leads to inactivity. When persons are convinced that life is short, that it is unequal to any great purpose, that it does not display adequately or bring to perfection the true Christian, when they feel that the next life is all in all and that eternity is the only subject that really can claim or can fill their thoughts, then they are apt to undervalue this life altogether and to forget its real importance. He admitted that this view is initially plausible. After all, those men and women whose horizon is this worldly, as we would say secular, have nothing for which to strive beyond this world's concerns. Such secular-minded people are likely to be ardent in their pursuit of whatever worldly good they have set their sights upon. By comparison, when Christians seek heavenly goods rather than earthly, they may indeed be thought unambitious, or perhaps even indolent or lazy. Yet this cannot be the actual disposition of the true Christian. Newman's teaching was unequivocal. The man or woman who desires to inherit heaven will make a godly and vigorous use of this world. "I am far from denying," Newman wrote, "that a man's worldly occupation may be his cross. Again, I'm far from denying that under circumstances it may be right even to retire from the world. But I'm speaking of cases when it is a person's duty to remain in his worldly calling, and when he does remain in it, but when he cherishes dissatisfaction with it. Whereas what he ought to feel is this, that while in it he is to glorify God, not out of it, but in it and by means of it. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, is best served and with the most fervent spirit when men are not slothful in business, but do their duty in that state of life in which it has pleased God to call them." Part of this holy disposition is a willingness to suffer for Christ. The true penitent, Newman argued, will say to himself, "No, if it be an irksome employment, so much the more does it suit me. I deserve no better." More essential to the character of the one who prays, "Thy kingdom come," however, is a positive desire to order this world's affairs with respect to the good of eternal life with God. The Christian, Newman explained, will say to himself, "My parents or my master or employer shall never say of me, religion has spoiled him. They shall see me more active and alive than before. I will be punctual and attentive and adorn the gospel of God our Savior. What a blessed return it will be for God's mercies to me if I, who am like a brand plucked out of the burning, be allowed through his great mercy to recommend that gospel to others, which he has revealed to me, and to recommend it as, on the one hand, by my strictness in attending God's ordinances, in discountenancing vice and folly, and by a conscientious walk. So, on the other hand, by all that is of good report in social life, by uprightness, honesty, prudence, and straightforwardness, by good temper, good nature, and brotherly love. This is that sound state of mind of which Augustine spoke, the interior disposition of the man or woman who prays, "Thy kingdom come," meaning by that prayer that second things be put second and first things first. The beautiful, fruitful paradox of grace is that when second things are put in order behind the true first things, the love of God and the glory of God, then those second things flourish as they ought. The third petition, "Thy will be done," is a prayer that we will not only desire and seek heaven, but also merit it. Aquinas agreed with Augustine that this petition is a prayer for the grace of obedience. When we live according to the law of charity, then we are responding gratefully and lovingly to the countless graces that God sends us. It is a cheerful obedience that the Doctor of Grace and the Angelic Doctor prescribed, an obedience like the prompt assent of Our Lady's Fiat, the joyful servitude of which she sang in her Magnificat, and the wise directness of her command to the wine steward and to us to do whatever he tells you. St. John Henry Newman often preached on the theme of obedience during his Anglican years. He had felt an inward call to labor to make the Church of England more Catholic. To preach on obedience was to oppose the typical popular expositions of Luther's theory of salvation by faith alone. But Newman's sermons on obedience were far more than mere polemics. He had the heart of a pastor, and so always wanted to teach a lesson that would shed the light of the gospel on the minds of his hearers and to kindle a spark of charity in their hearts. Accordingly, in The Strictness of the Law of Christ, Newman sought to adjust his congregation's sense of the stakes involved in human life, which are nothing less than a choice to serve God or the devil. Now, if by the word slavery some cruel and miserable state of suffering is meant, such as human masters often inflict on their slaves, in that sense, indeed, Christians are not slaves, and the word is improper to apply to them. But if by being slaves is meant that we cannot throw up our service, change our place, and do as we will, in that sense, it is literally true that we are more than servants to Christ, we are his slaves. Men often speak as if the perfection of human happiness lay in our being free to do or not to do, to choose and to reject. Now, we are indeed thus free as far as this, that if we do not choose to be Christ's servants, we can go back to that old bondage from which he rescued us and be slaves again to the powers of evil. But though we are free to make our situation worse, we are not free to be without service of post of any kind. It is not in man's nature to be out of all service and to be self-dependent. We may choose our master, but God or mammon we must serve. We cannot possibly be in a neutral or intermediate state. Such a state does not exist. If we will not be Christ's servants, we are forthwith Satan's, and Christ set us free from Satan only by making us his servants. All human history and our own experience today supports Newman's conviction. The spiritual warfare that is so evident in human affairs generally is also an interior reality. In each of us, the old man strives against the new, as nature or the flesh put obstacles in the way of grace. And so, as Newman continued, we have a work to do and a conflict all through life. We have to master and bring under all we are, all we do, expelling all disorder and insubordination, and teaching and impressing on every part of us, of soul and body, its due place and duty till we are holy Christs in will, affections, and reason, as we are by profession. In St. Paul's words, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Nature tends towards the earth, and God is in heaven. When we pray, "Thy will be done," we ask for the grace of obedience to the sweet law of Christ, to his example of laying down his life for his friend, to his consecration to the truth, to his joyful poverty, meekness, and purity of heart. Newman's peroration, the crescendo of his sermon, is like a violinist's improvisation on a theme from Mozart. Only Newman's theme was Christ's, "Thy will be done." Let us then see where we stand and what we must do. Heaven cannot change. God is without variableness or shadow of turning. His word endures forever in heaven. His law is from everlasting to everlasting. We must change. We must go over to the side of heaven. Never had a soul true happiness but in conformity to God, in obedience to his will. We must become what we are not. We must learn to love what we do not love and practice ourselves in what is difficult. We must have the law of the Spirit of life written and set up in our hearts, that the righteousness of the law may be fulfilled in us, and that we may learn to please and to love God. The fourth petition, "Give us this day our daily bread," may be understood sacramentally as a reference to the supersubstantial bread of the Most Holy Eucharist, or naturally by reference to the wheaten bread, which is the staff of life. Aquinas pointed out that what we are praying for in this petition is the daily help that we need to obey God. Now, certainly, as Augustine affirmed, this petition includes a reference to what he called a competency, that is, enough of this world's essential goods, food, shelter, and clothing, productive work, a peaceful and orderly community life, and so on. But the very notion of a competency includes limits. A competency is not a superfluity, but a rightly apportioned share. If we are to make a rightly apportioned share of the goods of this world, our own desire, our hearts must be purified by prayer and the fear of the Lord. Aquinas explained this interior dynamic of prayer. From the very fact that a man submits to God, it follows that he ceases to seek greatness either in himself or in another, but seeks it only in God. He does not by pride seek greatness in himself or in external goods, namely honor or riches. Newman has provided us with a fitting commentary on this passage from Aquinas in his sermon on the moral effects of communion with God. Prayer, Newman argued, is the peculiar privilege and duty of a Christian. A duty, as we have seen, because to seek from God the good things that we need in order to gain eternal life with him is to rely upon him for our happiness. And that reliance just is the exercise of hope. Prayer is a privilege because of the blessedness that follows from it, as Newman explained, the blessedness of being under the shadow of God's throne. "What then is prayer?" he asked. "It is, if it may be said reverently, conversing with God. We converse with our fellow men, and then we use familiar language because they are our fellows. We converse with God, and then we use the lowliest, awfulest, calmest, concisest language we can because he is God. Prayer, then, is a divine converse, differing from human as God differs from man. Thus, St. Paul says, our conversation is in heaven, not indeed thereby meaning converse of words only, but intercourse and manner of living generally, yet still in an especial way converse of words or prayer, because language is the special means of all intercourse. Our intercourse with our fellow men goes on not by sight, but by sound, not by eyes, but by ears. Hearing is the social sense, and language is the social bond. In like manner, as the Christian's conversation is in heaven, as it is his duty with Enoch and the other saints to walk with God, so his voice is in heaven, his heart full of prayers and praises. Prayers and praises are the mode of his intercourse with the next world, as the converse of business or recreation is the mode in which this world is carried on in all its separate courses. He who does not pray does not claim his citizenship with heaven, but lives, though an heir of the kingdom, as if he were a child of earth. Note the opposition that Newman has called our attention to. Between the Christian's constant concern for his friendship with God and the worldly, or as we may say, secular person's constant concern for this or that earthly good. The constancy of the concern in either case manifests itself in words, in conversation, and spoken aspirations, goals, or plans. Let us listen to Newman as he draws forth the consequences of this insight. The case is like that of a language or style of speaking of this world. We know well a foreigner from a native. Again, we know those who have been used to educated society from others, by their voice, accent, and language, and not only so, by their gestures and gait, by their usages, by their mode of conducting themselves and their principles of conduct. We know well what a vast difference there is between those who have lived in good society and those who have not. What indeed is called good society is often very worthless society. I am not speaking of it to praise it. I only mean that as the manners which men call refined are gained only by intercourse with polished circles, and as the influence of words there used, that is, of the ideas which those words, striking again and again on the ear, convey to the mind, extends in a most subtle way over all that men do, over the turn of their sentences and the tone of their questions and replies and their general bearing and the spontaneous flow of their thoughts and their mode of viewing things and the general maxims or heads to which they refer them and the motives which determine them and their likings and dislikings, hopes and fears, and their relative estimate of persons, and the intensity of their perceptions towards particular objects, so also a habit of prayer, the practice of turning to God and the unseen world, in every season, in every place, in every emergency, let alone its supernatural effect of prevailing with God. Prayer, I say, has what may be called a natural effect in spiritualizing and elevating the soul. A man is no longer what he was before. Gradually, imperceptibly to himself, he has imbibed a new set of ideas and become imbued with fresh principles. He has a grace, a delicacy, a dignity, a propriety, a justness of thought and taste, a clearness and firmness of principle, all his own. Such is the power of God's secret grace acting through those ordinances which he has enjoined us. Such the evident fitness of those ordinances to produce the results which they set before us. As speech is the organ of human society and the means of human civilization, so is prayer the instrument of divine fellowship and divine training. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we pray for a rightly ordered and appropriately limited enjoyment of this world's goods, which right order and limit presuppose and imply our commitment to prayer, itself another and higher daily bread than that sought so feverishly by the world. With the fifth petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, we pray for the removal of the chief obstacle to our enjoying the vision of God in heaven, the obstacle posed by our sins. The fifth petition is an expression of the gift of filial fear, that gift of the Holy Spirit that prompts us to fear sinning. As Aquinas put it, in the same way that a child fears offending his father. This filial fear, Aquinas further explained, is not opposed to the virtue of hope, since thereby we fear not that we may fail of what we hope to obtain by God's help, but lest we withdraw ourselves from this help. Wherefore, filial fear and hope cling together and perfect one another. John Henry Newman frequently preached about our propensity to sin, seeking, when he did so, to help his hearers to grow in their salutary filial fear of offending God. He did so with great effectiveness in his sermon on the moral consequences of single sins. He preached on a text from the book of Numbers. Be sure your sin will find you out. It was, he explained, one of those passages in the inspired writings which, though introduced on a particular occasion and with a limited meaning, express a general truth, such as we seem at once to feel as being far greater than the context requires and which we use apart from it. That general significance, of course, was the great law of God's governance that sin is ever followed by punishment. The text, then, invites a consideration on the punishment or pain that our sins bring upon us. But Newman's target was not a punishment imposed from the outside upon our standing in the world or our possessions or even our health, but an interior punishment, a suffering in our moral character. His contention was that each of us who has not yet attained the highest sanctity has some besetting sin or other, some infirmity, some temptation, in the resisting of which lies our particular test or trial. A man, he warned, may be very religious all but this one infirmity, and this one indulged infirmity may in consequence be producing most distressing effects on his spiritual state, considered both in itself and in God's sight, without his being aware of it. Newman is celebrated for the psychological depth of his preaching. The next passage gives us a glimpse of those depths. Whatever his duties are, this consciousness is with him. He is honest, just, temperate, self-denying. He mixes with others and is perhaps meek and lowly, unassuming and affectionate, or if need be, firm, clear-sighted in matters of principle, zealous in conduct, pure in his motives. He enters God's house and his heart responds to what he sees and hears there. He seems to himself to be able to say, "Thou, God, seest me," as if he had no secret fault at all in his heart. He prays as calmly and seriously as before. He feels, as before, his heart drawn upwards by his Lord's history or the Psalms of David. He is conscious to himself that he is not of this world. He humbly trusts that there is nothing in this world, through God's grace, that can tempt his heart from his God and Savior. Do you not see how his imagination is affected by all this? He is, in the main, what he thinks he is. He thinks himself devoted to God in all active services, in all inward thoughts, and so he is. He is not wrong in thinking so. But in spite of all that, he has just one fault in a different direction. There is a fault out of sight. He forgets that in spite of this harmony between all within and all without for 23 hours of the day, There is one subject, now and then recurring, which jars with his mind. There is just one string out of tune. Some particular person has injured him or dishonored him, and a few minutes of each day or of each week are given to the indulgence of harsh, unforgiving thoughts, which at first he suspected were what they really are, sinful, but which he has gradually learned to palliate, or rather account for on other principles, to refer to other motives, to justify on religious or other grounds. Solomon says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So does a little folly in him that enjoys a reputation for wisdom and honor." It is a disquieting portrait. Our hidden sins are dangerous indeed. Newman then reminded his hearers of the importance of seeking God's transforming mercy. I have suggested but one or two thoughts on a very large subject, yet through God's mercy they may be useful. They must be useful if they lead us to be frightened at ourselves. "Who can understand his errors?" says Holy David. "Cleanse thou me from secret faults." And how awful is the text, "Your sin will find you out." Who can undertake to say for himself what and when have been his willful sins, how frequently they recur, and how continually in consequence he is falling from grace? What need have we of a cleansing and a restoration day by day? What need have we of drawing near to God in faith and penitence to seek from him such pardon, such assurance, such strength as he will vouchsafe to bestow? What need have we to continue in his presence, to remain under the shadow of his throne, to make use of all the means and expedients he allows us, to be steadfast in his ordinances and zealous in his precepts, lest we be found shelterless and helpless when he visits the earth? The fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer should prompt in us a salutary fear of God and a steady disposition to seek his mercy in the sacrament of penance. Temptation hinders us from doing God's will, and so in the sixth petition we pray for it to be removed. As an expression of our desire, the sixth petition is a sort of promissory note that we offer to Christ. If we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," with sincerity, then we are pledging not to put ourselves in its path. Newman's sermon on ignorance of evil is one of several of his sermons that treats the vice of curiosity, the disposition to be fascinated by sinful experiences. He began by setting the context, our duty to be, quote, "contented with what we are, with what God makes us." It is by neglecting or rejecting that duty that we incur guilt. "They who seek after forbidden knowledge," Newman warned, "will find that they have lost their place in the scale of beings in so doing and are cast out of the great circle of God's family." The sermon came to a point with another long psychological description, this time of, quote, "those melancholy persons who boast themselves on what they call their knowledge of the world and of life." There are men, alas, not a few, who look upon acquaintance with evil as if a part of their education. Instead of shunning vice and sin, they try it, if for no other reason, simply for this, that they may have knowledge of it. They mix with various classes of men, and they throw themselves into the manners and opinions of all in turn. They are ready-witted, perhaps, prompt and versatile, and easily adapt themselves so as to please and get acquainted with those they fall in with. They have no scruples of conscience, hindering them from complying with whatever is proposed. They are of any form of religion, have lax or correct morals, according to the occasion. They can revel with those that revel, and they can speak serious things when their society is serious. They travel up and down the country, perhaps, or they are of professions or pursuits which introduce them to men of various languages, or which take them abroad, and they see persons of opposite creeds and principles, and whatever they fall in with, they take as so many facts, merely as facts of human nature, not as things right or wrong, according to a certain fixed standard independent of themselves. Now, whatever of religion or truth remains in our fallen nature is not on the surface. These men, then, studying what is uppermost, are in fact but studying all that is evil in man. And in consequence, they have very low notions of man. They are very skeptical about the existence of principle and virtue. They think all men equally swayed by worldly, selfish, or sensual motives, though some hide their motives better than others, or have feelings and likings of a more refined character. And having given in to sin themselves, they have no higher principle within them to counteract the effect of what they see without. All their notions of man's nature, capabilities, and destinies are derived from and are measured by what goes on in the world. And accordingly, they apply all their knowledge to bad purposes. They think they know, and they do know too truly on the whole, the motives and inducements which will prevail with men, and they use their knowledge to overreach, deceive, seduce, corrupt, or sway those with whom they have to do. Such are the men and women who put themselves regularly in temptation's way. But Christians who pray, "Lead us not into temptation," must not settle for such a life lived on the surface of things. God, Newman contended, meant us to be simple, and we are unreal. He meant us to think no evil, and 1,000 associations, bad, trifling, or unworthy, attend our every thought. He meant us to be drawn on to the glories without us, and we are drawn back and fascinated by the miseries within us. And hence it is that the whole structure of society is so artificial. No one trusts another if he can help it. Safeguards, checks, and securities are ever sought after. No one means exactly what he says, for our words have lost their natural meaning. And even an angel could not use them naturally, for every mind being different from every other, they have no distinct meaning. What indeed is the very function of society as it is at present, but a rude attempt to cover the degradation of the fall, and to make men feel respect for themselves and enjoy it in the eyes of others without returning to God? This is what we should especially guard against, because there is so much of it in the world. I mean, not an abundance, not an abandonment of evil, not a sweeping away and cleaning out of the corruption which sin has bred within us, but a smoothing it over, an outside delicacy and polish and ornamenting the surface of things, while within are dead men's bones and all uncleanness, making the garments which at first were given for decency a means of pride and vanity. Men give good names to what is evil. They sanctify bad principles and feelings, and knowing that there is vice and error, selfishness, pride, and ambition in the world, they attempt not to root out these evils, not to withstand these errors, but to cherish and form alliance with them, to use them, to make a science of selfishness, to flatter and indulge error, and to bribe vice with the promise of bearing with it so that it does but keep in the shade. A science of selfishness. Is this not the worldly wisdom of our age? Such a stance threatens to take from us the purity of heart and love for neighbor that are essential to the Christian faith. With Newman, when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," let us pray that Christ will give us this great and precious gift, that we may blot out from our memory all that offends him, unlearn all that knowledge which sin has taught us, rid ourselves of selfish motives, self-conceit, and vanity, littleness, envy, grudges, meanness. Turn from all cowardly, low, miserable ways, and escape from servile fears, the fear of man, vague anxieties of conscience and superstitions, so that we may have the boldness and frankness of those who are as if they had no sin from having been cleansed from it. The uncontaminated hearts, open countenances, and untroubled eyes of those who neither suspect nor conceal nor shun nor are jealous, in a word, so that we may have confidence in him, that we may stay on him and rest in the thoughts of him instead of plunging amid the thickets of this world, that we may bear his eye and his voice and know no knowledge but the knowledge of Jesus Christ crucified, and desire no objects but what he has blessed and bid us pursue. The final petition, deliver us from evil, refers to what Aquinas called the present penal state of this earthly pilgrimage, which is itself an obstacle to the enjoyment of beatitude. Here, the point is that there is only one lasting evil, eternal separation from God. What we now experience, then, is irreducibly a time of trial, for while we live here below, we will always have it in our power to reject God's offer of salvation. And although we do not want to reject God, because we know that we can, we have some measure of fear and trembling about our salvation. It is a cast of mind that Newman captured well in his sermon, Peace and Joy Amid Chastisement. We will bring our reflections on the Lord's Prayer to an end with his lovely words and still lovelier wisdom. We have sinned, in spite of grace then given, many of us grievously. And the question now is, where do we stand? And how are we to gain a second pardon? I answer, we stand in God's presence. We are in his church, in his favor, in the way of his grace, in the way to be pardoned. And this is our great comfort. We are not in a desperate state. We are not cast out of our Father's house. We have still privileges, aids, powers from him. Our persons are acceptable to him. And this being the case, through God's great mercy, it is quite clear what our duty is, even if Scripture gave us no insight into it. Even if Scripture said nothing of the duty of persevering prayer and patient waiting in order to obtain that which we need so much, yet our natural sense must suggest it to us. See what our condition is. At present, most happily circumstanced in the bosom of God's choicest gifts, but with evil behind us and a judgment before us. Why? It is plainly our duty to make the most of our time of grace, to be earnest and constant in deprecating God's wrath, to do all that we can to please him, to bring him of our best, not as if it had any intrinsic merit, but because it is our best. To aim, as St. Paul directs, at working out our salvation with fear and trembling, working while it is day, before the night cometh. For now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Though we be at present punished for our sins, though we be under judgment, or if it be in prospect, though we be uncertain more or less how things will be with us, though the adversary of our souls accuse us before God, though his threatening voice sounds in our ears year after year, though we feel the load of our sins and cannot throw them from our memory, nay, though it should be God's will that even to the day of judgment no assurance should be given us, still, wherever we are and whatever we are, like Jonah in the belly of hell, with Job among the ashes, with Jeremiah in the dungeon, or like the holy children in the flames, let us glorify our Lord God and trust in him and praise him and magnify him forever. Let us take in good part whatever sorrow he inflicts in his providence, or however long hitherto hath the Lord helped us. We will sing and praise his name. When two or three are gathered together, an interior temple, a holy shrine, is formed for them, which nothing without can destroy. We will not cease to rejoice in what God has given, because he has not yet promised us everything. Nor will we, on the other hand, forget our past sins, because he allows peace and joy in spite of them. We will remember them, that he may not remember them. We will repent of them again and again, that he may forgive them. We will rejoice in the punishment of them if he punishes, thinking it better to be punished in this life than in the next. And if not yet punished, we will be prepared for the chance of it. He will give us grace according to our day, according to his gracious promise. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon you. St. John Henry Newman, pray for us.